At this time, I'd like to encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, as this morning we'll conclude our study of that chapter by looking together at verses 19 through 24. As I mentioned, last week we looked at the command to love one another. There we saw the truth that, well, we are acting in love towards one another or we're acting in hatred. We're either following the example of Cain, who murdered his own brother, or we're following the example of Christ, who laid down his life for us. We're either loving or hating. There is no in between. It's one or the other. And it's not about just what I portray, what I show to the world around me, because I can fool people. I can even fool myself, but the Lord God looks at our hearts. He knows the truth, whether we are actually loving or hating. But you know, if that's the case, if I can fool myself, how can I have any real assurance? How can I know that I really am loving someone? How can I really know if I'm following the example of Christ? Couldn't I have fooled myself about how I love and how I follow Christ? Well, that's where John meets us head on this morning. He leads us to the very assurance that our God desires that we should have, an assurance that we are His. And it's to this assurance that we'll focus this morning. But before we do, let's seek the face of the one who assures us. Let's seek our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, we ask that Your Spirit would so move within us, Father, that we would hear Your words of assurance, that we would know that as we trust in Christ, that we are Yours. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would so move, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's look then to what this very apostle says he has written so that we would know that we have eternal life, so that we would have that sense of assurance. I'll read from the first epistle of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. This then is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive anything from Him we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. You know, there are many people in the world, and sadly, many in the church, that question the nature and reality of truth. They ask with Pilate, "Veritas, quid est veritas?" Well, they might not ask it in Latin, but truth. What is truth? And when they ask it like that, they're not really asking, "Oh, please show me truth." It's, there's no such thing as objective truth. Such people are often willing to acknowledge subjective truth. You know, if it's true for you. But they'll deny that there is anything to objective truth. But the scriptures are clear. There is such a thing as truth. That which is true for all people in all cultures at all times. And it's what God declares to be truth. For our God Himself is truth. Now, while many in the world may, and sadly again, some in the church may question the reality of truth, what really often hits the people of the church, what many of us struggle with from time to time, is the question of our ability to have assurance when it comes to our salvation. Can I really know for sure, 100%, that I'm saved? That I'm a part of the kingdom of Christ? Can anybody truly know that? Can I know that I will persevere until the end? After all, you know what? I fall short so often. There's so much sin in my life, in my thoughts, so many words, so many actions. So how can I have any true assurance? Well, the answer is the same as that which applies to truth. There's truth because of our God. I can have assurance. We can have assurance because that is what our God, who cannot lie, says. Because it's He who gives not in the false way that the world does, but because He gives us assurance. And it's something that the Lord desires that each of His people should live with. He doesn't desire that we should go around weakly questioning, well, am I a part of your kingdom? Well, am I now? Well, I just fell again. Am I still? He wants us to know that we are His. He doesn't want us paralyzed by fear. He wants us living with the joy of knowing the assurance that He has given to us. But that joy is often ripped from us. That assurance often shaken. The world questions us. We question ourselves. And then, of course, well, there's our enemy who loves to go around and accuse us. But John reminds us that, you know what? God's greater than all those things. And He wants us to find assurance in the fact that that God knows us. Knows us intimately. As we read in our Psalter this morning, God knows everything about you. He knows everything you think, do, and say. And that can be fearful at times. But God means it to be a sense of assurance for us. What is it that shakes us the most? Well, for me, it's often my own heart. I know what I've done. I know what I think. And so our minds, our hearts, as John puts it, can quickly and often bring our failings, our sin before us, and we can be discouraged. It's so easy for our hearts, our consciences, to condemn us. You know, we can be just going along, living our lives, doing well, and then all of a sudden, something pops into our head, some action, some word, some thought from the past. We hadn't been thinking about it, but it just pops in there. And so we begin to wonder and question. If I'm a Christian, how did I do that? How did I break that pledge? Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: we're made conscious of our utter unworthiness and our failures and our smallness and our foulness. Our hearts condemn us. But when we feel that way, John says we need to remind ourselves that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And though He knows all of our failures, in fact, He knows more of them than we do, He has accepted us because of the person and work of His Son. We need to trust that His voice is greater than that inner voice within us that challenges us. His words of assurance are greater than my feelings of unworthiness. Our assurance isn't based in how good we might be. It's not based on whether or not we're good little Christians. It's not based on even our ability to feel assured, but it's based on Him. It's based on the fact that He is a God of truth. So God desires that we should have confidence in Him, even as our own hearts condemn us, confident that what He says about us is true. But you know, there's also that voice of condemnation that comes from the world around us. There's plenty of people out there that are willing to point out our shortcomings and failures. You know anybody like that? I'm sure most of us do. Plenty of people willing to point out when, well, our walk doesn't quite so much match our talk. People that are willing to call us hypocrites. And that can be discouraging. You know why? Because we are. This room is full of hypocrites. And there's one standing in front of you. Again, though, it's not up to what our world says. It's not up to my profession. It's about the Lord God and what He says. We need to know, we need to trust that our God is greater than the world. You know, the world wants to go and point out all of your failures. And you think God goes, oh boy, I didn't know that one. God says, I know. He's done this too. You're not mentioning that. God knows all those things that we've done. But He says, you know what? What I say cannot be overcome by your condemnation. They're my child. I have claimed them as my own. They are mine. And there's nothing you can say about it. The reality is that the world seeks to condemn us. Our own hearts and our consciences can make us question ourselves. But there's another. The scripture that tells us that the devil also seeks to condemn us. The Apostle Paul speaks in several places of the devil, even attempting to even take some of the elect if he could. And lead them astray. The Apostle Peter gives us this warning. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But think back to what we read earlier in our assurance of pardon. Okay. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Can the charge brought by the world or by Satan stand up to the fact that it's God who justifies? And more than that, Christ Jesus died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God, even now interceding for us. So, Mr. Satan, Mr. World, seek to condemn us. Seek to point out those things where we fail. You know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't have to make stuff up. It's not as if the charges Satan brings before us, it's not as if the things the world has to say, it's not as if my own conscience is making up, I'm having an hallucination. No, they're all true. And God says, I know. But I also know about my grace. I know about my mercy. I know that this very thing you're pointing out has already been paid for. I know that Christ has taken it. And this one that you're pointing to, well, you know what? I know that, yeah, they fall short. But they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, covered by His blood. I see His perfect obedience in their account. So God's omniscience, that thing that can be fearful, you know, God knows everything you're doing, thinking, saying. His omniscience is a means to assure us that God knows all that. And He says you're His. It's a means of assurance for the believer. John then points out, secondly, that we should have assurance because of the very fact that God, the God who knows us, is also a God who hears us. We have an ability to call out to Him at any point. Verses 21 through 23. We have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His command and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. As was the case in the gospel by this same author, here John points to God's not only hearing us, but to the reality of answered prayer. John's not inventing some special doctrine at this point. Rather, he's taking at face value what he heard from Jesus Himself in John 16, that whatever we ask in His name, we will receive. To ask with the idea, with expectation of receiving what we ask for, is a part of the confidence that the early Christians labeled as faith. Faith isn't just a belief in some sort of doctrinal system, it's a trust. A trust that our God cares for us and that He hears us and that He will act and does act on our behalf, much in the same way as a mother or father acts on the part of their child. It's part of having a real relationship, trusting in Him, knowing that as we are His, that as we are acting in accord with His name, that He gives us what we ask. The Scriptures teach us that we should pray and that we should do so expectantly, not timidly. But we don't do so presumptuously either. It's not just because I said it, it's going to happen. The name it and claim it philosophy of prayer. But prayer according to God's Word is prayer that will be answered. Prayer according to His character is prayer that will be answered. Prayer according to His will is prayer that will be answered. Let me give you an example. One of the things we've been praying for is the fact that we are sending a group of people the end of next month. Boy, it's just over a month away at this point. Sending a team of 10 to India. And for those of you that know me at all, you might realize that one thing I hate doing is all that administrative kind of organization kind of stuff. That's why God gave me Julie. But one of the things I had to do was to fill out 10 visa applications. And that was a lot of work to get all the right stuff and have all the right things in the right place to do it. And it was interesting. As I was working through the application process, in between two applications that I did on the same day, there popped up this warning on the visa company's site that because of the new government in India, visas were taking a lot longer than expected. And we were already, because of delays in communication between ourselves and the field in India, behind on when we were filling out these applications. So up comes this warning, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I've paid for 10 people's airfare and this and that, and we've got great expense, and there's no way they can guarantee that our visas will be ready by the time that we need to leave. So I shared that with the team, and I said, we need to be praying about this, praying very earnestly that God would work through it. 8 days after I took them to the visa company in D.C., I went back and picked all 10 of them up. God answers prayer. Prayer that is according to His character. Prayer that is according to His will. If I had any questions about whether or not God wanted me to take a team to India, well, He answered them there for sure. It's important that we understand, though, that such assurance, such confidence does not belong to everyone. It's a prayer, it's assurance for God's children, for His people, for believers in His Son. Those who have placed their faith and their trust in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, born of the Virgin, sinless in every way, indeed God Himself. It's only those who look to Him by means of faith, who don't trust in their own supposed goodness or righteousness, who's not trusting in the fact, oh, I'm religious and I go to church, but who trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's for those who love one another in the way that Christ loves them. Prayer is not heard for those who are outside of such a relationship. Only those who have been given new birth, who've been adopted into the family of God, can cry out, Abba, Father. Our Father, as we did earlier. Answered prayer is what we, as the disciples of Christ, as obedient disciples of Christ, can expect. Notice that in these verses, obedience is the indispensable condition for answered prayer. It's not the meritorious cause of prayer being answered, but lives lived in obedience, lives which reflect the love for one another, lives which reflect a faith in Christ, are lives which will pray in harmony with God's will. Prayer which brings us assurance that we are His. God desires that we should be assured that we are His, that we stand in Him. So we find assurance in the fact that God knows us and He hears us, but the apostle desires that we should find even greater assurance in this third and final fact, that God indwells us. In many ways, this indwelling is mutual as we abide in Him. Verse 24, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. You know, it's interesting that both here and in John 15, that passage about the vine and the branches and the vine abiding, the branches abiding in the vine, the condition there as well for this continuous abiding is, well, what do you think it is? Obedience. When we're obedient, we're assured of our abiding in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't fall short. It doesn't mean that we don't look at other branches and think to ourselves, boy, it'd be nice to be over there sometimes. But that we still abide in Christ. Obedience, that's one of the tests that John began this epistle with. One of the challenges of preaching through this text a small portion at a time is we kind of lose that. We might forget that John began this very epistle with this test of obedience, this test of abiding in Christ. You know, many people in our world, they claim to be spiritual people. There's lots of people out there that claim to be saved by Christ. But, well, obedience to His commands, that's an old thing. That's not necessary. John presents obedience and spiritual life as, well, really two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. So the evidence that we abide in Him is our obedience. And the evidence that supports that is His indwelling us by the Spirit He gave us. For John, for the Scriptures, the greatest assurance that we can have is the presence of God's Spirit within us. And this is how we know He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. This is the first of what will be many references to the Holy Spirit in this epistle. And here the Spirit is drawn in relation to our assurance. It's by our knowledge, our experience of the Holy Spirit that we know that God is with us. It's the Spirit who enables us to confess Christ. It's the Spirit who empowers us to live a holy and a righteous life. So if we would assure our hearts when they condemn us, if we would assure ourselves as the enemy accuses us or as the world points out our failures, we need to look for evidence of the Spirit's working in our lives, particularly whether He's enabling us to believe in Christ, to abide obediently in Christ, and to love one another. God's Spirit is the greatest means of assurance that we can have. It's interesting that John writes this letter likely to the church in Ephesus. And we know that, well, the Apostle Paul also wrote a letter to this same church. And in the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, listen to what he writes. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Notice the words that Paul uses there. He is a seal, guaranteeing that inheritance. He's not the, maybe you'll get there. The Spirit gives us assurance. He's the deposit, the guarantee that we are the Lord's. You know, as we honestly reflect upon our walks with Christ, we all have to admit that we struggle. And more than struggle, we fail a whole bunch. We struggle with our sin. We struggle with our confidence. We struggle with this assurance that our God desires that we should have. So the Lord says, I know. I know you are mine. I've claimed you. I've made you my own in Christ. And I hear you. I hear your struggles. See how I am with you and I am answering your prayer. See how I am leading you, encouraging you in your faith, enabling you to die to yourself and to live more and more for Christ. The Lord desires that we should know we are His, that we should have assurance, not in the arrogant sense, because you know what? It's not about us. It's all about Him and His glory. And the amazing thing is that as we lead lives marked by the assurance that the Lord gives us, in His own good providence, the Lord can use that assurance. We have a world around us that is hurting and is looking for answers. And as we know the assurance that is ours in Christ, it becomes a powerful tool of evangelism to a world in great need. a world in need of Christ. It's indeed God's desire that each one of us should live lives that are assured that we are eternally His. Do you have that assurance this morning? I pray that you do. And I pray that it's real, founded upon the Christ who died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we would confess that we are each sinful people. The sin nature still active within us. Thought, word, deed, all fall short. Father, at times our hearts condemn us. At times the world points our hypocrisy and our sin out to us. And our enemy accuses us. But Father, give us the ability to rest in the voice of your truth that says you know. Yet you have claimed us to be your own. You have given your Son for us. You have given us your Spirit, which has enabled us to embrace Christ and to repent of our sin. And Lord God, we ask now that your Spirit would enable us to live lives of obedience, live lives of an abiding in Christ. Father, to live lives which show the assurance that we have, an assurance based on the finished work of Christ, an assurance based on your faithfulness. For Lord, we give you thanks this day. In Jesus' name, amen.